Y'all ready? Some are ready. But this morning, as we continue our Back to the Basics series, we come to a subject that is both deeply familiar and yet widely misunderstood, and the topic today is the church. You see, the church is not merely a building or a weekly event. The church is a community of believers united in Christ. Amen? As 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 reminds us, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Oh, hallelujah. Church, we are called a people belonging to God, a family brought together by God's mercy, growing in faith and supporting one another as we live for His glory. The church is a living body, not confined by walls, but expressed through the lives of its members. Yet for many people, the word church immediately brings certain images to mind. Some think of the building. Others think of a Sunday routine. And some think of traditions, programs, or denominational identity. And nearly everyone has an idea of what the church is supposed to be. Yet Scripture calls us to ask a far more important question. Not what we prefer or what we have experienced, but what has Christ Himself established? Because the church is not ultimately ours to define, amen? Jesus made a remarkable declaration in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And these words that Jesus speaks come immediately after Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. So the rock upon which the church is built is not the strength of man. It's built upon the rock, the truth that is revealed by God, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. The church is founded upon this unshakable confession. It stands upon the person and the saving work of Jesus Christ Himself. And the words of Jesus reveal something essential for us to understand. The church did not begin with human planning. It didn't begin with religious creativity or institutional tradition. It was not formed because people decided that religion needed to be organized. The church exists because Jesus Christ Himself chose to build it. He didn't say that you will build my church. He said that I will build my church. And Psalm 127, verse 1a says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Christ is the founder. He is the builder, and He is the sustaining power of His church. Amen? So every true church that exists is because of His saving work, by His authority, and His ongoing purposes in the world. And this matters deeply in our time because the church is often treated as optional. It's viewed as something helpful but not essential, meaningful but not necessary, and one spiritual activity among many competing priorities. Many profess faith in Christ while remaining disconnected from committed church life. And even among faithful attenders, it is easily to drift into seeing church as a weekly event rather than a people formed by the gospel. Yet when we open the New Testament, we find something very different. The earliest believers understood that salvation immediately brought them into a holy and shared life together. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us, And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Their devotion to Christ expressed itself through devotion to his gathered people. And the reason for this is profoundly theological. Salvation does not merely reconcile individuals to God in isolation. It gathers them into a new household. Amen? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The church is a people Christ is actively building together into his dwelling place. And Scripture goes even further. Christ has not only gathered his people, but he has equipped every believer with a purpose within his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 tells us this, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Every believer has been gifted by the Spirit, not for private spirituality, but for the strengthening, unity, and the mission of the body of Christ that he is building. Amen? So as we go back to the basics this morning, it's crucial to see that the church is not defined by buildings, programs, preferences. It is defined by Christ himself. And understanding what the church is naturally leads into why Christ has established it, how he orders it, and through faithful leadership, and how every believer participates in his body. So our goal is not simply to think differently about church, but to rediscover and joyfully submit to Christ's design for the people he is gathering together for his glory. So if Christ declares, "I will build my church," then the first question we must ask is this very simple and necessary question: what is the church that Christ is building? In Scripture, the church is never primarily described as a place people go, but as a people God redeems and gathers to himself. The word translated church in the New Testament refers to an assembly, a called out people brought together for a purpose. So the church is made up of those whom God has saved through faith in Jesus Christ and united together under his lordship. This means that the church is not defined by a building, a name, or even a schedule. The church exists wherever redeemed people gather in submission to Christ and into his word. And Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church is described as the body of Christ. Christ himself as the head, and the believers together make up the living body joined to him. And this image reminds us that the Christ is not an organization sustained by human effort. It is a living body sustained by Christ alone. Amen? And every believer is joined not only to Christ, but to one another. Paul expands this picture further in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many." I want you to notice what Scripture is teaching here. Salvation does not merely bring individual forgiveness. The Holy Spirit places every believer into one body. So spiritual unity is not something that we create. It is something that God has established. Amen? This means Christianity was never intended to be lived in isolation. From the very moment that a person is saved, they are joined to the people of God. And this is one reason why we sing the family of God at the end of every one of our services. Scripture also describes the church as God's household. Earlier, we heard from Ephesians that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but members of the household of God. And this reminds us that the church is not merely a gathering of acquaintances, but a spiritual family formed by grace. Oh, hallelujah. Because of this, the relationships within the church are meant to reflect shared life, shared responsibility, and shared spiritual growth. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 gives us this exhortation. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So the church and this Christian life, it requires mutual encouragement, correction, and care. God designed believers to grow together, to strengthen one another, and to help guard one another's faith. And Scripture also reveals another beautiful and deeply personal picture of the church. The church is not only Christ's body or God's household, the church is also the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27 says this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So here, Scripture moves from the language of structure and family into the language of covenantal love. Christ does not relate to his church merely as a ruler governing subjects, but as a bridegroom who sacrificially loves his bride. He gave himself for her. The cross was not only an act of redemption, but it was an act of covenantal devotion. The imagery teaches us that the relationship between Christ and his people is deeply personal, that it's permanent, and it is rooted in faithful commitment. Just as marriage joins a husband and a wife in covenant union, Christ has bound himself to the church through his saving work. Amen? Amen. So during this present age, the church lives in what Scripture presents as a period of preparation, much like a betrothal. Believers belong to Christ now, yet we also await the full and visible completion of this union. And Paul alludes to this expectation in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The church therefore lives in anticipation. We are a people who are redeemed, promised, and being prepared. Christ is actively sanctifying his bride through his word, shaping his people into holiness so that the church may reflect his purity and glory. And this helps us understand why holiness matters so much to the life of the church. So purity is not about legalism or outward performance. It's about faithfulness to the one who has loved us and has given himself for us. Scripture also reveals that this relationship will reach its final fulfillment in the future, because Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 9 declares, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, behold, our blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So church, one day the preparation will end and the union between Christ and his redeemed people will be fully realized. What a glorious thing we have to hope for. Amen? Amen. So the church's story is moving toward a wedding celebration, a moment when Christ will present his people to himself in full glory. And because the church belongs to Christ in this covenantal relationship, it is called to reflect his holiness, living as a people set apart for God. And because the church belongs to Christ, it is also called to reflect his holiness. The church is not merely a gathered people, but a sanctified people set apart for God. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." So here we see the spiritual health of the whole and the body matters. Sin that is left unaddressed does not remain private. It will affect the entire church. Because the church is Christ's body, loving accountability and correction are part of preserving its holiness and its witness. And Scripture makes it clear that the responsibility not only belongs to the leaders of the church, but to the entirety of the gathered church. The purity of Christ's bride is something the entire body must take seriously. Amen? Because open and unrepentant sin distorts the church's witness and dishonors the one who redeemed her. And Paul addresses this directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are also outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." These words remind us that church discipline is not about condemnation or harshness. It's about maintaining the holiness of Christ's people and calling a professing believer back to repentance. The church, we do not judge the world, but we are called to lovingly guard the integrity of our own fellowship. Amen? Amen? And this is why Jesus himself gave instruction for dealing with sin within his people in the Gospel of Matthew. Not as a punishment, but as a means of restoration and protection for the body. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, Jesus said this, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like the heathen and a tax collector." Church discipline, when it is rightly understood, is not opposed to love. It is an expression of love that seeks repentance, restoration, and the spiritual good of both the individual and the church as a whole. So when Scripture speaks about the church, it speaks about a redeemed people who belong to Christ, who are united by the Spirit and are being formed together for God's glory. We don't simply attend church. We belong to the church that Christ is building. And if we understand what the church is, then we must also ask why Christ has built it. Church does not merely exist to gather people together or maintain a religious tradition. Christ has given his church clear purposes that flow directly from his saving work, purposes that define our very identity. At its core, the church exists to glorify God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I want you to notice that Scripture says that glory is given to God in the church, not only in private devotion or in isolated acts of service. The gathered people of God are meant to display His greatness. We are meant to display His grace and His transforming power before the world. The church exists first and foremost to glorify God. And this glory is expressed through our worship. When believers gather, worship is not entertainment, performance, or personal preference. Worship is the collective response of a redeemed people to the holiness and mercy of God. Now, I preached an entire sermon on worship last week, and I failed to make one point. And I'm going to make that point this morning. I need you all to understand that when we gather to worship corporately, it is part of our testimony as a body of believers, as the body of Christ. So we have to think about what our testimony in our worship is saying to one another, to the visitor, and to the unbeliever. Because if we don't worship the way we're commanded to worship, why should the unbeliever care? What example are we setting to the youth that attend our church? And what are we saying to one another? So our corporate worship matters, amen? Jesus teaches us in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So the church exists to worship God rightly, according to His truth empowered by His Spirit. Corporate worship reminds us that our lives are not centered on ourselves, but on the Lord who redeemed us. So worship is both the response and the display of the life that God has given to us. And it forms the foundation for all that the church does. Yet worship is not the church's only purpose. The church also exists for the spiritual growth and strengthening of believers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, Paul explains how Christ provides for the maturity of His people. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The church is where believers are equipped, where we are taught, where we are corrected, where we are strengthened, so that we may grow into spiritual maturity. Amen? Amen. Because our Christianity is not to remain shallow or stagnant. Christ builds His church so that His people may continually be formed into His likeness. Because that's, after all, the goal that we're seeking, to be more Christ-like each and every day. Amen? Some of y'all don't sound sure about that. If you can't say amen, say ouch. And growth only happens when every believer participates in the life of the church. Spiritual maturity is not produced by spectators. It is produced by servants. Amen? Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. These verses tell us that each and every one of us have a job in the church. So are you doing your job? Because the church will only grow as each believer faithfully serves using the gifts that Christ has given to you. Because remember, spiritual gifts are not given for personal recognition. They are given for the strengthening of the entire body. Amen? So as the church, we worship and we build up believers. We are also sent out into the world on mission. This is not secondary programming or an optional activity. It is central to our identity as a church. Christ, He has commanded His people to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, and to teach obedience to His word. And Jesus, He gave this command to each and every one of us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And I love it when Jesus says amen.
Amen.
So mission is inseparable from our identity as a church. Amen. Every believer is called to participate in disciple making, whether through personal witness, supporting missions, teaching the next generation, or living a life that models the gospel. The church exists not only for us to gather together, but also to go, to be the visible instrument of Christ's redemptive work in the world. And Paul, he reinforces this purpose in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has commanded us the word," or has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we," that's all of us, "are ambassadors for Christ." We get that? "We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Amen? The church is entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Every act of mission, teaching, and service flows from Christ's work of redeeming a people to Himself. And we get to be part of that. The church, we are sent to be the hands and feet of Christ, not as an independent organization pursuing its own goals. Scripture shows us that the church exists for three inseparable purposes, and this is what they are. Number one, to glorify God through worship, giving visible expression to His holiness and grace. Number two, to build up believers toward spiritual maturity, equipping them for faithful service in Jesus. And number three, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, and to participate in Christ's mission of reconciliation. And when the church loses sight of any of those purposes, it begins to drift from Christ's design, weakening both its witness and its effectiveness in the world. Amen? So if Christ has revealed what the church is and why it exists, then we must also ask, how has Christ Himself ordered His church to function? We have to begin with the understanding that the church belongs to Christ. Amen? Its life and structure are not shaped by our preferences, our personality, or our denominational tradition. Because Christ has not left the church without order. He governs His people according to His word, and His design reflects His care for the spiritual health and the unity of His people. Scripture first makes clear that Christ Himself is the supreme authority of the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18 declares, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Do you understand what that word preeminence means? It means that Jesus comes first in everything. In your life, in this church, it does not matter. Jesus Christ comes first. That's what preeminence means. So the church, it does not ultimately belong to its members. It doesn't belong to its traditions or to its leaders. Christ alone is the head. So is Jesus Christ the head of this church? Because a congregation, we do not get to determine the mission. We don't get to set the agenda, or we don't decide how the church is to function. Every aspect of the church, it must remain submitted to Christ's authority and to the leadership that he has established. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 reinforces this truth. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Church, I have meditated on this verse all week. Do you understand that I have to give an account for each and every one of you? That's the responsibility that I bear as the under-shepherd of Christ's church. This is why I preach hard truths, because I love you. Because Christ matters. But we understand all authority flows from Christ, and submission to his appointed leaders is both a blessing and a safeguard for the congregation. Under Christ's headship, Scripture consistently teaches that he shepherds his people through spiritually qualified leaders who care for the church under his authority. I answered to Christ. He's my boss. Peter exhorts the church leaders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. The elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor being as lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Christ, he is the chief shepherd, and those who serve as elders lead the church as under-shepherds. The role is not to exercise personal control, but to care for the souls of the people through faithful example, sound teaching, and loving oversight. The New Testament, it repeatedly presents a plurality of elders entrusted with this responsibility within local congregations. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, this is Paul talking to Titus. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Church order was not left undefined or determined merely by collective preference. Elders were intentionally appointed to shepherd, to teach, and to guard the spiritual life of the church according to Christ's design. And alongside the shepherding leadership, Scripture also reveals a secondary role established for the health of the body. These faithful servants who care for the practical needs so that ministry may flourish in unity and peace. And we see this founding pattern in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So here, Scripture shows a clear distinction of responsibility. Spiritual oversight and the ministry of the word remain the priority of the shepherding leaders, while qualified servants are appointed to care for the practical ministry needs. This arrangement was not about status or hierarchy, but about protecting unity and ensuring that the mission of the church could continue without distraction or neglect. Paul later describes the character required for such servants in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Together, these passages reveal a consistent pattern throughout the New Testament. Christ, he rules his church as head, elder shepherd, and oversee the spiritual life of the congregation under his authority. Deacons serve the body through faithful ministry that strengthens unity and care. And this structure, it protects the church in several important ways. It guards sound doctrine by ensuring faithful teaching. It provides spiritual accountability and pastoral care of the believers. It allows ministry to function with clarity rather than confusion, and service to flourish without disorder. Biblical leadership, therefore, is not about concentrating power or elevating certain individuals above others. It's about Christ lovingly caring for his people through ordered, accountable, and servant leadership. And when Christ's order is followed, the church is strengthened. Shepherds faithfully watch over souls. Servants meet practical needs with humility, and the whole body grows together in unity under the authority of Jesus Christ. And the church that Christ builds is not directionless or self-governed according to human wisdom. It's not led according to majority preference or congregational vote. It is a shepherded people led under the authority of Christ, served through faithful ministry and ordered according to the design that Jesus has revealed in his word. And after seeing what the church is, why it exists, and how Christ has ordered it through faithful leadership, an important question naturally follows. Where does every believer fit within the life of the church? One of the great dangers is thinking about church leadership is the assumption that ministry belongs primarily to pastors recognized leaders, while everyone else simply attends. But if you study the scripture, it presents a very different picture. Christ, he didn't build his church through a few select individuals supported by many passive observers. He builds his church through a body in which every believer has been intentionally equipped to serve. Amen? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11 says, "As each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I want you to notice the clarity of Scripture. Every believer has received a gift. Spiritual gifts are not received by a spiritual elite. They're given to every Christian as an expression of God's grace, and they are meant to be used for the benefit of others. This means the church is not sustained by programs or personalities, but by ordinary believers faithfully serving one another that through strength that God himself provides. Paul emphasizes the same truth in Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 8. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Church, unity in the church does not mean uniformity. Oh, hallelujah. Christ has intentionally distributed different gifts, abilities, and callings so that the body depends upon one another. No believer is unnecessary and no role is insignificant. Amen? Every act of faithful service contributes to the health of the whole. This also helps us understand why Christ orders his church through shepherds and servants. Leadership does not replace the ministry of the congregation. Leadership equips and guides the congregation so that every member can faithfully participate in the work that Christ has given to his church. Paul describes this shared responsibility in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Ministry through multiplication. The work of ministry multiplies as believers are equipped and strengthened to serve others. Spiritual maturity, it produces spiritual participation. Amen? As believers, when we grow, we should become instruments through which Christ continues building his church. Scripture also reminds us that these gifts are given for a specific purpose, the building of the body in love and unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12 says, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." So spiritual gifts are not about personal recognition or personal fulfillment, amen? They exist so that the church may be strengthened, encouraged, and built up together. And when believers, when we use our gifts humbly and faithfully, Christ's presence becomes visible through the life of his people. And this should reshape how we think about the church entirely. So the question should no longer be, what do I receive from the church? But rather, how has Christ gifted me to serve his church? Some will serve through teaching, others through encouragement, mercy, generosity, administration, hospitality, or quiet acts of care that may never be publicly acknowledged but are deeply valuable in the sight of God. But when every believer embraces this calling, something beautiful happens. The church becomes a functioning body rather than a weekly gathering. Our relationships will deepen, our faith will be strengthened, and our needs will be met. The gospel will be displayed not only in words, but lived out in community. The church that Christ has built, the church that Christ is building, is not made up of spectators. Amen? But the Spirit does their part. And if and when the church lives this way, it will become a powerful witness to the world that transforms other people, that lives under the grace of Jesus Christ. So as we come to the end of this message, we return to the words that Jesus spoke and that guide everything that we've considered. He said, "I will build my church." The church is not a human invention sustained by tradition, personality, or preference. Amen? Amen? It exists because Jesus Christ has redeemed a people for himself and is actively forming them into a living body for his glory. Look, I've preached and we have seen that the church is a redeemed people united in Christ. At least we should be, and I hope we are. That it's a redeemed people who gather to glorify God through worship, to grow together toward spiritual maturity, and to carry the gospel out into the world. We have seen that Christ has ordered his church with loving structure for the care of souls, and that every believer has been gifted by the Spirit to participate in the life and mission of the body. And all of this should bring us to a necessary point of response. The question before us this morning is not simply what we believe about the church, but how will we live in light of Christ's design? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Church, that day is approaching quickly. We are not promised tomorrow. And today could be the day that God looks at Jesus and says, "Son, go get your church. Go get your bride." And if today were that day, how many of your loved ones and your friends and neighbors would be left behind? Church, faithful participation as a body of believers is not an optional addition to the Christian life. It is the primary way that God strengthens, guards, and matures his people. Christ, he has called believers into committed fellowship where worship is shared, where burdens are carried together, and this morning is both personal and practical. If you belong to Christ yet have treated the church as secondary, this is an invitation to renewed commitment. Move beyond attendance toward faithful belonging and participation in the body that Christ is building. If you have remained on the margins, ask the Lord to help you recognize and use the gifts that he has given you. Again, we all have spiritual gifts. The health of the church depends upon believers serving one another in humility and love. Amen. If there are places where distant discouragement or unresolved tension have weakened your connection to the body, pursue restoration and unity, remembering that Christ built his church through repentance, grace, and reconciliation. And above all, this is the call to glorify God in all that we do as members of his church. The measure of a healthy church is not whether it reflects our personal. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says this: "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The church, it matters because it matters to Christ. Amen? He loved his life enough to lay it down for the church. He loved the church enough to lay down his life for the church. And he continues even now to sanctify and strengthen his people that he has redeemed. Therefore, let us love what Christ loves. Let us commit ourselves to what he is building and serve faithfully where he has placed us, trusting that as we do, he will continue to shape his church for his glory and for the good of his people. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy sometimes to lose sight of what the church is truly meant to be. Father, sometimes we get so hung up in what we desire that we lose sight of what you desire. Father, today, as the under-shepherd of this flock, I pray that what we do, how we serve, would bring glory and honor to your name, that we would seek first your counsel, your word, your truth, and everything that we do as a body of believers. Father, I pray for every member of this body. I lift them up before you. I give you thanks for them. Father, I pray that you would show them how you've equipped them to serve you, where they fit into this body of believers. Father, I pray that we would fulfill the purpose of the church, that we would be serious about the mission that you've left. Father, we say our mission statement is to help people find and follow Jesus, and Lord, I just ask that you would equip us for that. That we would move beyond just saying we are here to help people find and follow Jesus, but we would find a way to serve and actually fulfill that purpose. And today we humbly submit ourselves to the authority of Christ in all things, because this is his church. He is the head of First Baptist Church. And we all serve humbly under his command. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.